Good morning. Hey, would you do me the honor of praying with me once again? Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much, Father, that you have already been here with us this morning, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who never leaves us and never forsakes us. And Father, that you're willing to speak to us today, Lord. So, Father, I pray that you'd put a guard over my mouth, that not a word would be said that is not from you. And, Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts, that we would be ready to receive the message you have for us today. And, Lord, I know there are lots of people here in our church who are hurting and suffering. And so we pray, Father, that you would encourage them, that your comfort would envelop them and surround them. We pray that you would help us all to live in the joy of our salvation. You are good, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. He was a leader among leaders. His name was well known in his neck of the woods. He was part of an elite group of men who made important decisions in the government. He was wealthy and powerful. But he was a good, decent, and admirable man. He didn't misuse his power, though he did see the world in terms of social strata. He and his fellow officials occupying the top rung, and they never associated with anyone who occupied the bottom rungs. He was more open-minded and humble than those that he rubbed elbows with every day. He was deeply religious, a devout man. It was a guiding force in his life, actually. And his life mirrored his beliefs. He took his position and his beliefs very seriously. His future was on a predictable path, just like his past had been. He didn't want or need for much of anything. He did hope for one thing, though, and he hoped it would happen in his lifetime. And if it did, it would be the culmination of a life well-lived, because he was certain God was pleased with him. She was from the other side of the tracks. Her people were the objects of much prejudice, and she herself had been the object of much scorn. The stress of life showed in her tired eyes. She had been beautiful, but now she was weathered. Hers was a story of use and abuse. Men had been drawn to her, and women despised her. The men in her world only stayed for a period of time. They each in turn used her and then left her. She had been married several times and had been willing to live with men who weren't willing to marry her. Hers was an existence of isolation. She was not admired, not well thought of, and never ever wondered if she might make it into the in crowd. Life had been harsh to her, and it had left her on the defensive. Though religion was part of her people, it was certainly not part of her life. Devout was not a word that anyone would use to describe her. She wasn't anti-religion. She knew what her people believed. It just never really seemed to make much of a difference in her life. But somewhere inside, a tender remnant of hope survived, that someday, maybe, her life would be different. She might be different. But today, she would just go through the motions. Now, these two people, they never ever imagined that they would end up in the same group. They never imagined that they would be in need of the same thing, and that it would be something scandalous that brought them together. But both of these people end up getting a serious reality check that had the power to turn their worlds upside down. Because both of these people, they had an encounter with Jesus. We're continuing in our series today called A New Reality, and we're looking at John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. But we're going to be looking at it in light of John chapter 4 and the story of the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. So if you have a Bible, you're going to want to take it out or flip to it or whatever you do, whatever device you have, and get to John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Because we're not going to be able to totally dig into each of their stories. So I really encourage you to go home and read these stories for yourself. John, the author of this gospel, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand something. And so he puts these stories into his writing in a particular order for a reason. Yes, we do believe that they were chronological, but we also know that a lot of other things happened in the period of time, right? In a week, three things are not the only thing that happened. So why did John put the story of Nicodemus after the story of turning the tables over in the temple by Jesus? And why did he put it before the story of the Samaritan woman? Remember, John's goal is that you and I would believe. He wants us to believe. And in putting these three stories together, he's teaching us something very essential about what it is we need to believe. Last week, Dave taught us in chapter 2 about Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. And in that story, we learned that what Jesus was teaching is that for us to be right with God, that could only be accomplished by Jesus and Jesus alone. Right? That's what he meant when he said, "I will destroy the temple in 3 days, I will build it back up." He was referring to himself and he was placing himself as the object and the center of worship. And we worshiped that whatever it is we have in the center, we learned that whatever it is we have in the center of our lives, that's the thing we worship. And whatever it is we worship, that directs the course of our lives. If you were here, you'll remember that a lot of us were moved to come forward and to rededicate ourselves to keeping Jesus at the center of our lives. And some of you even made a first-time decision to put Jesus at the center of your life. It was a very beautiful and powerful time for us as a church. And today we're going to be meeting a man who thought he was worshiping God, but who had at the center of his life his own self-righteousness, his own goodness. And when he meets Jesus, Jesus essentially turns the tables of his life over and challenges his reality by challenging everything he's ever known. And then he lays out a new reality for him. His name, as I told you, is Nicodemus, and he's just like the man in the story I read to you earlier. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, an elite member of the Sanhedrin, which was the decision-making body of the Jewish people. And he seems to be a good and decent man, unlike some of his fellow cohorts, some of his fellow Pharisees and Sanhedrin members. It's important that you understand that the Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They were meticulous and obsessive about keeping every bit of God's law, and they even added to it. They were the definition of uber legalistic. And what we see in Nicodemus, though, is a man who's decently humble. And in this encounter with Jesus, he seems to be coming rather open and asking questions. Turn to John chapter 3 and look at verse 2. He begins by addressing Jesus in admiration, by esteeming him when he says, "Rabbi," which is a term of honor. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do what you're doing if God is not with him." Nicodemus had seen and heard of the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing, right? And he was doing his best to understand it. He recognizes God has something to do with this guy named Jesus, but he was misreading what it was. He was off base. And Jesus was going to tell him so, abruptly and emphatically. In verses 3, 5, and 7, three times, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you." That's an emphatic statement that's very serious in nature. It's as if I said, "Okay, now listen up. This is the thing right now." That's what "very truly I say to you" means. So Jesus says three times to Nicodemus, "Very truly I say to you." And then he follows it up three times with, "You must be born again. You must be born again." He goes on to say to Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. And born again means you must be born of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus is totally confused. He's like, say what? What are you talking about? And he's going to ask Jesus what he means. But here's what we know already, right? If Nicodemus doesn't know what it means to be born again, then that means he probably hasn't experienced it. He probably doesn't even know how to get it. And if those things are true, then Nicodemus is realizing that what Jesus is saying to him is, you don't see, and you're not a part of the kingdom of God. I mean, think about, that's like a crazy message. Nicodemus comes, he starts out with respect and admiration, and Jesus just goes, boom, right in his life, just lowers the boom. He starts turning the tables over in Nicodemus' life right away and says, you, O teacher of Israel, are blind to the things of God, and you are on the outside of God's kingdom. If ever there was anyone who thought they were on the inside, it was Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes admiring Jesus, and Jesus blows up his world. Why? Because, my friends, Jesus does not want to be admired. He wants to be your Savior. He didn't want Nicodemus to admire him. He wanted to save him. And he will do whatever it takes so that we can see and enter the kingdom of God. The longer Nicodemus just saw him as a teacher, the harder it was going to be for him to see that Jesus wasn't sent by God. Jesus was, in his very nature, God. Jesus was God in the flesh, sitting right in front of Nicodemus. And he didn't come for a visit so people would feel better or think well of him because he did a few miracles. He came to save a lost and dying world of which Nicodemus was a part, of which you and I are a part. Romans 5:6 says, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, those who are separated from God. When we didn't even know that we needed a Savior, Jesus came for us to save us. Now, Nicodemus was certain that his righteous way of living had saved him, that he was destined to be found approved of by God based on his own efforts and how he was keeping the law. That was his tradition. That was his worldview. That's what he knew. But Jesus is saying to him in verse 6, look, Nicodemus, flesh grows flesh. Only spirit grows spirit. Your faith, it's all in yourself. It's all flesh. Your faith, Nicodemus, it's not spiritual in nature. You've been living by your own effort to please God by keeping the law, and you've been keeping score, Nicodemus, about how you're doing compared to others. But Nicodemus, what you need is a spiritual rebirth. Because it's only spirit that can connect with God. Let's think about this for a minute. Think about the metaphor that Jesus is using with birth. He says, you must be born again. You need a spiritual rebirth. Well, birth, what do we know? It denotes an event that yields a brand new life. Right? A brand new creation. It's a beginning. A brand new beginning. He's saying to Nicodemus, essentially, dude, you got to start over. And it's got to happen in your spirit, which means it's not something you can control. Because in verse 8, Jesus describes the spirit as a wind, saying the wind blows where it wishes. He's saying to Nicodemus, look, the spirit doesn't respond to your command, just like the wind. You're not in charge of the wind. You can't tell it when to come or when to stop. Nicodemus, a spiritual rebirth, it's not based on your self-determination or your formulas. It's based on God's will and God's mercy because it is spiritual in nature. Romans 9:16 says, it does not therefore depend on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom, if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to be a part of God's family, then you're going to have to be deconstructed and reborn. It's a radical message for Nicodemus. He would never even conceive that he couldn't be good enough on his own, that he couldn't be good enough to achieve God's approval. And my friends, if we're honest, it's a radical message for us too. Because whether we recognize it or not, the desire to elevate self, the desire to be in control, the desire to try and redeem ourselves, it's in our very nature. But we have something Nicodemus didn't. We get to read the Gospels like John and see at 30,000 feet part of what Jesus was saying. We get to see more clearly what he's trying to communicate to Nicodemus, because in chapter 2, Jesus says, you can't buy and sell redemption. And I am the center of worship because I am God who's come. And in chapter 3, he's saying here to Nicodemus, look, you have your own effort and self-righteousness at the center of your life. But Nicodemus, your efforts, they contribute nothing. And then he's going to go on after his encounter with Nicodemus and meet a woman who at her center does not have righteousness, but has shame. She's not filled with a sense of pride. She's filled with a sense of desperation. And to her, Jesus says, grace is for everyone. We don't have time to read her whole story, but you should. There's some amazing things in there. She is the woman we talked about at the beginning of the story, but I'm going to give you a few little details from the scriptures. She had 5 husbands at the time of this encounter with Jesus, and she was living with someone now who was not her husband. Now, that's a lot of men and a lot of husbands, even by today's standards. But back in the ancient world, that was beyond shameful, beyond disgraceful, and it made her an outcast. Just as certain as Nicodemus was that he was on the inside, she was that certain that she was on the outside. Her community told her so every day, and she felt the condemnation of it in her own heart. And Jesus comes to her at a well, calls her out, and says, you're dying of thirst, and I have what you need. While Jesus challenges Nicodemus on his self-satisfaction, he exposes this woman's lack of satisfaction. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's focusing them both on an inward reality because they've been both focused on an external reality, on an outward reality. The scandalous, radical message is, in God's eyes, these two people were the same. They were on the outside of the kingdom. They were both in need of saving. They were equal sinners in need of grace. But never in a million gazillion years would these two people consider themselves the same. Never would they ever consider being part of the same group. He had kept all the laws. She had broken all the laws. But Jesus is saying the very same thing to them. He says, you need a new work of the Spirit in your life because you're dying. And I am the only one who can save you. Can you imagine what a reality jolt this would have been for them? I mean, she's felt on the outside most of her adult life, maybe longer. We don't know anything about her childhood, but she's felt the sting of her sin and the isolation it's created and the judgment she's felt and the shame she bears. And it's been draining her of life. And now she's invited to a new life. That tender remnant of hope that was inside of her, Jesus is calling out to it and pouring water on it. And he says, you get to have a new life. You can be part of God's kingdom. It was something she didn't think was possible because her sin disqualified her. And for Nicodemus, this message, man, it was beyond reason. Totally was a mind bender for him. He couldn't get his head around it. To consider himself the same as a morally bankrupt woman, this is a much harder message for Nicodemus. That he's not part of an elite group in God's eyes, that he's grouped in with everyone else, an equal sinner in need of saving, that his righteousness counts for nothing to earn God's approval, that his righteousness counts for nothing in earning God's approval? That was a very, very hard pill for him to swallow because it went against everything he had known, everything he had worked for. While she had to repent of her bad behavior, he had to repent of his self-righteousness. Because they were both trying to satisfy their souls on their own. And Jesus is saying to them, you live in a false reality. And there's only one true reality, and it's me. To the woman, he says, this is your day of freedom. Drink of the water of the Spirit and find your life in me. Because the water that I give you is going to well up inside of you. There's going to be more than enough. It's going to overflow. And it's going to keep sustaining your heart and healing your wounds. And drink freely, she did. You ought to go read the end of that story and see how this woman responded and what the very next thing is she did, because it's quite remarkable. The main difference between Nicodemus and the sinful woman at the well was not their goodness and righteousness and their sin and desperation. The main difference was she knew she needed saving. Her life screamed it. And so when the day of freedom came, she responded because Jesus offered her scandalous, radical grace that was going to bring her a new life. Nicodemus, on the other hand, had bought into a theology of morality where he believed that his goodness was going to be enough to save him. And that leaves him struggling with what Jesus is telling him. He just can't quite make sense of it because he still has at his own center his goodness, his righteousness. And so he asks in verse 9, like, okay, how can this be? How can this be? And Jesus answers him this way. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus is referring to a story that Nicodemus would be very familiar with in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is a book in the Old Testament, and most of us are not experts on the law like Nicodemus was, so I'm going to tell us the story. The Israelites were God's chosen people, and they were on their way to the Promised Land, but they kept disobeying. They were wandering for many years, taking a very circuitous route to get there, and in their wandering, they got complaining. And they were angry, and they were impatient, and they rebelled against God, and they spoke out against God. And so God sends judgment on them. And he does so by sending fiery serpents, who when those serpents bite the people, the poison kills them. And so the people realize that they have sinned against God, and they say to Moses, call to God. Tell him that we want to repent and we need to be saved. So God tells Moses, you make a bronze serpent and you put it on a pole and you lift it up. Because these people were dying, my friends. They couldn't crawl anywhere. All they could do was lift their heads. You lift it up and whoever looks at that serpent, Moses, I'll save them. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, there's a sin in your soul that is poison. And it's killing you. And it's keeping you separate from God. And you know what I'm here to do, Nicodemus? I'm going to become the object of your sin. I'm going to take on the wrath of God for you. I'm going to become that poison that's killing your soul and bear that judgment, Nicodemus. I'm going to die in your place so that you might be saved. Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. And be seen as the object of sin. In 1 Corinthians it says, Jesus became our sin that we might become his righteousness. Jesus took on for us that which was killing us so that we might be saved. But the word used in the scripture there, when he says the Son of Man will be lifted up, it has double meaning, which John often does. Because the word used there also means exalted. So Jesus is not just referring to dying on the cross. He's also saying, and you know what, Nicodemus? I'm not just going to die in your place. I'm going to beat death and I'm going to put it to bed once and for all. And I'm going to be raised from the dead, Nicodemus. I'm going to be lifted up out of the grave. And I'm going to be exalted and I'm going to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, answering once and for all, who is king? For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only son, that whoever might believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Can you hear Jesus' heart? Can you hear him? He's saying, Nicodemus, man, dude, this is it. What you've been waiting for, what you've studied all these years, it's right here in front of you. I am he, but your heart has gotten dead. It's gotten lost in your self-determination, in your religiosity, and in your self-righteousness. I love you, Nicodemus. But I love the whole world, even sinful Samaritan women that you despise. And whoever believes in me, they will be saved, Nicodemus. And if you choose to believe in me, you will not die in this burdensome wilderness of strict obedience and slavery to being good. You will be saved. You will be free. And you will have eternal life. Nicodemus, I didn't come to condemn you. The law that you live by, that condemns you. I came to save you. The passage goes on to talk about light and darkness. And he's saying to Nicodemus, but you get to choose. Light and darkness are in front of you. Freedom and condemnation. Law and grace. Who will you trust for your salvation? And that question hangs in front of us today. Who will we trust for our salvation? I don't know who you relate to more. I don't know if you relate more to the Samaritan woman. Because I know that some of you have secret lives. Some of you right now are being choked to death by sin. And the idea of freedom, you're just not even sure it's ever a possible reality. Maybe some of you relate more to Nicodemus. For years, I related to Nicodemus. And I know I'm not alone. Peter camped out on his own goodness. Paul writes to the church of Galatia and says, what are you people doing? You've been totally saved. This church, they were a church of believers. And he says, you've been saved, but you have fallen away from grace because you have reverted to living once again by the law. What are you doing? And for years, I lived in slavery to goodness, to a theology of morality. I had, in Paul's words, fallen away from grace. The tricky thing is, a theology of morality, it looks really good on the outside. But it's essential to living out the gospel that we realize it is the Spirit of God, by the grace of God alone, that not only saves us, but transforms us. It is not our acts of obedience themselves. Now, mind you, I love Jesus. I was following the best I knew how. I could recite for you Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. I knew I needed saving. But somewhere along the line, I had fallen away from grace. And in my late 20s and early 30s, when I was a working mama, I was raising very small children who had lots of needs and had lots of health issues, and my marriage was in a very rough place, I came to understand that there was an element of grace, a level of grace, a place of grace that I had not yet encountered. I spent a lot of years working hard to make sure that God would never regret his decision to save me. I worked very hard at being good, at not doing anything wrong. I was obedient. I was disciplined. I was sort of the model youth group kid. And I loved God. But in insidious ways that were hard to define, my life of obedience and discipline became my attempt to secure God's approval. to make sure he was not going to stop loving me. You see, I didn't rest in his love. And so I strived. I worked hard. Subtle beliefs like, well, I did my quiet time today, so now that thing I really want to talk to God about and have him move about in my life, I can do that because he's going to listen. Or I obeyed. I obeyed in that hard thing, so I know that God is extra happy with me now. Or I sacrificed something for the gospel today, and so extra blessings should be coming my way anytime now. You know what happened? In my heart, condemnation started to grow. I wasn't free. The sense of shame, the sense of being burdened with condemnation, it grew because the law condemns. Only grace frees and pardons us. So when I sinned, what do you think happened? Well, I felt crushed. I felt like a failure. And shame just welled up even more. I didn't just feel regret. I felt shame because my need to be good enough was rooted in shame. And that spoke condemnation over my life. The belief that somehow I should be able to be good enough, I should certainly be better than I am, kept growing. Now, you need to understand, these weren't, you know, this wasn't a conversation I was having in my head. These weren't conscious thoughts. These were beliefs hidden deep in my heart that needed to be revealed. Because you know this to be true. You can know something in your head. You can believe it. But if it doesn't make its way into the deepest recesses of your soul and your heart, then lies can still lurk there. Lies that have power to affect the course of your life and how you do things. And the deep work to reveal those lies, to touch and heal those places that have not yet been loved and transformed by grace and truth, those places, those are the Spirit's specialty. And so the Lord began deconstructing my faith. And he did so in order to bring me into freedom. The freedom he had already died for me to have and promised was mine. But to do so, he had to strip me bare of all the trappings of my relationship with him. He had to turn the tables in my life over. And he began revealing these things that were buried deep in my heart, the things that kept me stuck in condemnation and obedience by obligation and shame. And he did it by taking me into a spiritual desert. It was dry and it was hot. And I felt alone and dead and disconnected. But it was in that desert that I came face to face with my own sinfulness. I didn't start acting any more sinfully than I had been already. No one on the outside knew what was happening, remember? Jesus takes us to an inward reality. He was just showing me my own sinfulness, how easy it is for me to choose something other than God to satisfy my soul, to choose something other than God to bring me hope, to be anxious and worry instead of trust. He was showing me all of that in my heart. And where it left me was realizing that not only was I not any different than Nicodemus, I was not any different than the Samaritan woman. Because I was trying to quench the thirst of my soul on my own efforts. So, when I was too depressed to pray, when I was too sleep-deprived and stressed out to read God's word, when I was too anxious to trust, and when all the formulas came up dry and there was just me, God began wooing my heart toward him. There's a verse in the book of Hosea that says, "Therefore, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to lead her in the desert and there tenderly speak to her." And that's what God did. He led me to a desert, and then when it was the right time, he began tenderly teaching my raw, wounded soul about grace and about his acceptance And he began speaking to those wounds in my life that had allowed me to buy into the lie and had made it hard for me to fully accept his gift of full acceptance. God had to change my external view of being good to an internal reality of being loved and accepted. It was as if God was saying to me, like, why are you working so hard for something you already have? You are fully approved of. I accept you. It is done, child. But it is done because I did it, not because you finally proved your worth to me. It's done because I love you. And Heidi, there's not a darn thing you can do about it. And you can't make me love you any more or any less. So stop striving. Stop working for my approval. Rest in my love. Enjoy me. Love me. Live in freedom and serve me out of gratitude. I remember reading a quote from an ancient saint who said that Jesus visited her in a time of prayer in a vision. And in the vision, he said to her, out of all of your penances, would that you just knew how much I love you. It was the very thing Jesus was saying to me. And in that period of deconstruction, I read a lot of Brennan Manning, who is a recovering alcoholic, but became an alcoholic after he became a Christian, a priest, and a renowned teacher. And in his journey toward grace, he ended up writing this: my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. And I remember reading it and saying, yes, that's what I want at my center. That's what I want at my core. That deepest sense of being fully loved by Jesus. So, Lord, do whatever it takes. And after that period of deconstruction, God began the ministry of reconstruction in my life. He began to reconstruct my understanding of him, to redeem the broken places in my heart, to restore my freedom, to refresh my spirit, to release me from shame, to reconnect me to his spirit, to renew my passion, to repurpose my efforts for his kingdom. And it was all now based in the power of his resurrection. It was a radical work of grace that I pray I never recover from. Because it changed my life. I became more amazed by grace than I had ever been. And I still can't sing about God's mercy without tears coming to my eyes because I know what I have been saved from. Jesus saved me from myself. Left to my own devices, to my own insecurities, to healing the wounds on my own, to my own personality, I would be a lost, hot mess. But Jesus, in his mercy, when I didn't even know I needed a whole other layer of saving, he saved me. He reconstructed me. The scandal of grace is this, my friends. The scandal of grace is that we bring absolutely nothing to the table. And Jesus brings everything. The scandal of grace is we bring absolutely nothing to the table. And Jesus brings everything. So where are you today? Who do you relate to more? Are you being choked to death by sin in your life? Are you trying to quench that thirst in your soul by something out there? And it's gotten power over you? Have a secret life that you haven't told anybody about? Or are you in slavery to goodness? Do you feel like you have to obey so God will not stop loving you? And your Christian life is about duty and obligation, not about freedom and joy? wherever you are today. I pray that you will ask God to amaze you once again with his radical, scandalous grace. Because when we're amazed by his grace, we live in freedom and we live in gratitude. So I'm going to ask us now to just go to a time of silence. I really want to encourage you to ask the Spirit to reveal to you what's in your heart, what you need to confess, what you need to repent of, what you need to ask Jesus to bring you freedom for. And then I'll close us in prayer in a minute. So Holy Spirit, in these moments, would you just have your way? Would you keep us from distraction, Lord? And have your way. Holy Father, I thank you so much that you are faithful to us, Lord. That you complete the work that you started, Lord. That you pursue us, that you go after us, Lord. That one sheep matters to you and you will go after that sheep, Lord. You will do what it takes. And so I do pray, Father, that you would have your way in our hearts this morning. Lord Jesus, for the people here who connect more to the Samaritan woman, Lord. Either because there are things in their past that they haven't been able to let go of, Lord, that shame still lurks in the shadows, biting at their heels, speaking lies to them, Lord. Or the person who's caught right now in a life that is filled with sin and ways of trying to meet their soul's desire apart from you. Lord Jesus, would you speak freedom to their hearts? And in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just call out freedom over their lives by the power of your blood, Lord, because you died for them to be free and saved. So Jesus, would you press in on them so much this morning that they would not be able to go through the day without letting someone know where they are and inviting your living water and your freedom into their life. And Lord, for the others in the room who are struggling with the idea that their righteousness brings nothing, Lord, or who have felt that condemnation that living under the law brings, Lord, that burden of always being good and right, Lord, and doing it apart from the power of your Spirit, Lord Jesus, would you free them today as well? Would you show them whatever the obstacles are in their life that keep them from fully accepting your gift of full acceptance? And then, Lord, we just say thank you. Your grace is more than we can comprehend. It's so amazing that your mercy is deeper than any of our sin, Lord. And that you made a way for us when you knew there was no way we could make a way for ourselves. So, Jesus, we say thank you. And I say today, Lord, I love you. And I'm so grateful for the work of your Spirit in my life. And wherever the other places are, God, that I need to be deconstructed, I pray that you would do that, Lord. And do that for my brothers and sisters, because I know that reconstruction is a beautiful place to live. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's been a joy to be with you this morning. If you're a guest, I just want to say we're so glad you're here. And if you'd like to talk to anybody, we have a tent out on the patio. We would love to meet you and get to know you. So be sure and say hi. So I'd like to just speak a blessing over you before we go. So if you would stand with me. May you know the ministry of reconstruction. May redemption, revival, renewal, refreshment, reconnection, and restoration be a part of your life. because you trust in the freedom of Jesus. Go today in new life and in freedom. God bless you.